Well, that was a fateful statement, wasn't it? Giving him as much time as he likes. Whoa! thank you very much indeed for coming back tonight. For you who have come from other assemblies, I really appreciate it too, and pray that the Lord will truly bless you, challenge you, encourage you by what you see and hear tonight. Now, when you go in the grocery store, have you been drawn to those sale pitches where you buy one but get one free? Well, that's what's going to happen tonight. You're getting two for the price of one. You're getting the Bahamas and India. Hey, that's not bad deal, eh? So you're getting your money's worth well and truly. So let's see if we can put this thing together. If we can have the lights out as well, please. And we'll haste our way to the Bahamas. And here we will see what has been a great labour of love. That which is nothing short of a series of miracles. This was a concrete block manufacturing company. A foundry, if you like. And I am standing out on the south side, and you can see a patch of concrete there. This was part of the this grassed area where they actually was the factory where they made the concrete blocks. The building in the background was the wholesale warehouse, and downstairs were the offices and the retail reception desk. When we arrived at this site, it was very dilapidated, run down. It was ravaged by hurricanes, and it has taken a lot of time, some money, but nowhere near as much as what I was quoted by a contractor who wanted $2.5 million to do what I foresaw as the Lord had burdened me and given a vision for. So we knocked in 52 windows in the entire building because the sides and the back of the building, because of regular theft in the Bahamas, it had no windows. And upstairs was a storage area, has been converted into dormitories, and downstairs has been made into, as near we can, a Christian home with the various public rooms and so on and so forth. On your right-hand side, you can see a multi-purpose workshop that we built, and there you can see a number of pallets for which we will comment on a little later. So let's go inside and have a look around and see what it is that the Lord is doing. Now, in the back left-hand corner, if you can imagine it standing looking at the front, this is our lounge, and this is our place of miracles. This is a multi-purpose room, as you can see. In actual fact, this is a morning devotion that takes place between 8 and 9 o'clock in the morning. And I don't have a pointer thing with me, but the lamp on the table on the right and the brother sitting immediately beyond that is Brother Perry Wallace, who is an elder of one of the black assemblies in Nassau. The assembly is called Blue Hill Gospel Chapel. And he is a particularly lovely brother that has a passion for discipling of men. And it's been my joy and privilege to hand on to him and his assembly some of the men who come through our program, receive the Lord Jesus Christ, and have a desire to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, generally, it befalls my lot on a Monday, Tuesday, and a Wednesday, on a Thursday, Friday, to conduct these devotional times. But I think it's important that they hear from different people, from different backgrounds. And so Perry comes to us on a Wednesday, has done for the last near 20 years. And also, when we have visiting speakers into our assembly at Shirley Heights from the UK, as well as from the US, if they're suitable in their ability to reach these sort of men, we encourage them to come down and participate on a Tuesday morning and a Thursday morning. It's been a little embarrassing, actually, because some of those who have done so and have thoroughly enjoyed it and interacted with the men on a personal level have not only given thanks to the assembly for their time preaching and ministering in the assembly, but said they enjoy going up to the Haven more than they did ministering in the assembly. So anyway, there we go. So this is where we have our morning devotions. It's also where we conduct what we call our group therapies. And the man sat in the chair laughing is my co-worker Sterling. A little more about him a little later. I've introduced him, I think, to most of you before, if you were here the last time I was here a couple of years ago. And Sterling, of course, has been in the depths of sin and mire, prison, lived on the dump for 12 years or more, utterly illiterate, antisocial, and God has really done a tremendous work in this man's life. I look forward to getting out of bed in the morning and turning him up in my office at 7 o'clock. I often wonder how I do it. God made me the wrong way around. I can stay up late at night, but I wasn't made to be a morning person. And as I walk into my office, behind me walks in Sterling. And he's usually got some theological question. He's got a question. Yes, Mr. Lacey? Got a question for you. It's a good one as well. Well, I said, I hope you're not wasting my time. And we debate certain things. And also, of course, we go over various things that have happened during the night hours and plan the day before us and bring it all to the Lord in prayer. But he now is in total control of these sessions, as we call it, group therapy. Where the men begin to open up their lives, when we start to discuss their social history, when we start to discuss their vision for the future, if they have any at all. And these men are very slick. They will, as we say, tell you what you want to hear. And of course, I'm a little wiser than I was. And of course, they think me being white from England don't know nothing. I don't tell them I know anything either. And gradually it dawns upon them that Mr. Lacey isn't as stupid and as ugly as he looks. And so we start to develop relationships. And the more we cross-fertilise in our group therapies, and the one guy tells the other guy he lied and it's about time he called Jesus instead of Barabbas, and comments like this come out quite freely, that we really get to grips with some of the issues that are hurting these men. And many, many times we have much in the way of tears, sometimes anger, displayed in these group therapies. But there are times when a real work is being done amongst these men in our group therapy. So that would normally take place on a Monday, Wednesday and a Friday morning after devotion. So that goes on between 9 and 10. On the Tuesday and the Thursday, the same period of time, we have what we call life skill. These men have absolutely and utterly and completely no knowledge on how to live life. They're totally incapable of solving problems. Their method of solving problems is to go and get a gun. Go and get a rock. Glass somebody in the face with a broken beer glass or something like this at all. They are highly frustrated, they're easily triggered, and their anger knows no bounds. They become very, very violent very rapidly. They're a bomb that has no fuse. They just blow. And you need to be ready to cope with all sorts. So we teach every aspect. It's really, in some respects, basic discipleship. But we also go into some of the other aspects of life concerning females and how we should be handling and thinking and regarding females. Females, the younger ones are here, so I won't go into obvious explicit detail, but are very much used and abused for who and what they can offer. And that's it, end of story. They have no semblance of family life. They have no idea about marriage. And so when it comes to responsibilities of any children they fathered, again, there's just nothing there at all. And so you take nothing for granted with these gentlemen, and you start right from square one. And so this specific period is used for that. Before devotions, this is usually about 7:30 to 8 o'clock. It's the start of the day. It's the start of their weekly Bible study. We have a series of basic discipleship Bible studies that we put together specifically for these men and for their culture and the background they're coming from. Taking a lot of hard work to put it together. I am not an educationist. I find it very difficult to study, being dyslexic and all the rest of it. But we struggle along and we get there in the end. And they have produced a wealth of a blessing and fruit. It's not just a Bible study. What I found fascinating as I go through these Bible studies, and I don't mark them with points out of 100, I seek to feel the person in their Bible study. I can sense the mood of the person in the way he writes, the words he uses, the words he doesn't use. It tells me so much about that person that when that person eventually comes for his counseling period with me, together with the feedback I've had through the staff and my own observation, I really know where this guy's coming from. And so it's a tremendous blessing. It's also educational. These men haven't touched pen to paper in many years. Many of them have dropped out of school way before they should have done, and have literacy problems. And in all various ways and shapes and sizes, we encourage them to have a go at this Bible study. Many times I've been cursed from here to you know where and everywhere else in between and told I'm hurting their head. But after about 6-8 weeks, they're waiting Monday morning for the Bible study. What is it this week, Mr. Lacey? It's interesting, isn't it? You must remember, of course, that many of these men are, as they are typically in the Bahamas, religiously evangelicals. And although in some degree that is quite nauseating, on the other hand, they have a background knowledge of the Bible. And so when you come and you show them how to study the scripture, not just to take one scripture and also take it out of context, but you balance scripture with scripture and everything, they get quite amazed. They've never known that you could look at the Bible this way. and they become quite fascinated, and it's not unheard of on a regular basis to hear them in various places of the haven discussing aspects of this study. And what did you put down for that? And so that is very encouraging, and it's a fundamental bedrock part of our study. Now, what you can see on the screen there is the man down there on the bottom right, he's holding his notes. Now, he gets about four sheets of this, printed both sides, all the subject matter, all the Bible references, and he has to work through that, read it, mark it, circle it, do what he likes with it. It's his, it belongs to him, and he can do what he likes with it. And then after a couple of days, he then starts answering about 30 questions. And these questions have been posed in such a way that I can tell whether he's gone from the question paper into the notes, or whether he's got the knowledge of the notes and thereby is then answering the questions properly. And they call me sneaky in all sorts of the way I put these Bible studies together, and we have a bit of fun about it. But the real core of it is to present the gospel, present the unconditional love of Christ, expose to them sin and what sin means to God, and start the process of basic discipleship. The one-to-one counselling is really the summation of these three other aspects: devotions, Bible study, group therapy, and of course the life school courses. And then when they come to my office and sit down, and we sort of at least once a week for an hour, we work with these men. And for those who are in the second part of the programme, which is 6 months to 12 months, they're often out of work during the day, so that means evening work for me. And after they've had their evening meal and scrubbed up and everything else, then we can get together. Invariably, these sessions go on for more than an hour. They can be very emotionally draining. They can be very stretching spiritually. These men are very vile. They have been into and up to whatever you can imagine and beyond. And unless these issues are talked about and brought out, but by the time you're finished with them, you are polluted in your own mind by some of the confessions that they've made to you. And the times of prayer we have together, and the heartbreaks that have taken place in that office, and those who've committed their lives to Christ in that office, it really is a place of miracles. That will happen usually after 10 o'clock, between 10 and 11 or 10 and lunchtime, that we could ask you to remember specifically in our one-to-one deliberations with these men. This is very interesting, this slide. We are building up a little computer lab to help these guys not only become computer literate, but they've got to be literate first. And this is a combination of two things: kill two birds, one stone. The gentleman, though, in the red T-shirt there, golf shirt, whatever it is not a Christian. He's a retired American who's chosen to come and live in the Bahamas. And comes from a Catholic background, doesn't want anything to do with religion at all. He's been involved in, you know, what's been happening in the Catholic Church with little boys and everyone else and so on, and he is absolutely, you know, he's gone beyond it. He's been with us now for near 3 years. And he comes every Monday morning, and he comes every Friday morning. And as you can see, he has this way by which they put on the earphones, and it speaks to them, and they have to respond, and so on and so forth and so. But what is interesting is this, and this is what I didn't bargain for. The guys go into Tim and tell him about their lives and what Jesus is doing in their lives. And this is real, of course. This isn't no theology. The other thing I found him doing lately is, because this room is the opposite side of the hall from our lounge, he's leaving the door open so he can hear what's going on in the lounge. So pray for him. His name is Bill. That the Lord would use all these things and the testimonies of these guys and the witness to see these men change before his very eyes to convince him there is something more than the Catholic Church in religion. Pray for him, please. Of course, we need to teach them every aspect of life. We minister to them mentally, physically, spiritually, educationally, and vocationally. We minister in a holistic way to the whole man. And unless you do that specifically, then you're likely to find that 9 times out of 10 the area you leave out is the weak link in their chain and can be a cause of them to relapse. Now, you might have thought burnt offerings were a done thing. I can assure you they're not. They's alive and well. And when you sit down for a meal with these guys, you say to yourself, Lord, I'm about to take it down. You keep it down. Amen. But what is interesting, though, we have had some who have come into our kitchen, and all of them, you know, they have to have blood tests to make sure they're not infectious first, and then they are allowed to experience the kitchen. They also have to be responsible for chores. The whole house is taken care of in various ways and so on by them all in turn. And cooking and washing their own laundry, course, and ironing it is all part and parcel of the training. Some of the guys that have been through our program and gotten a feel for cooking have gone on to be chefs. So it's quite amazing what happens in this kitchen. Talk about surprise recipes. This is upstairs. This is one of the three main dormitories. In this, things have changed in here. We've got a couple of more bunk beds in here since this one was taken. And the idea again is that they live together, they work together, they laugh together, they cry together, they study the Word of God together, and they start to gel as a family. Now what we find out is, it's very interesting, when somebody leaves, there's a shake-up. It's almost, crudely speaking, like a pack of dogs. Somebody wants to be alpha male. And likewise, when a new person comes in, there's a shake-up. And so we have to be careful, and we usually have a senior student who, although he's virtually through the program, he is also sleeping in that room just to make sure that whatever happens, there is fair play. It's often lights out at around about 10 o'clock, but often they are into some sort of conversation about the day, or aspects of study, things that have gone on in group, things that have gone on in life skill. And so it's there's advantages in having them here. Now, we've got 12 guys in this phase one, and up until phase two, which is 6 months, they then move on to the second dormitory, where we have eight beds, four bunk beds, eight guys. And they're starting to go to work. And the closets in that second dormitory are bigger than the ones in the first. They come in with virtually nothing. We have to find them their clothing and all the bits and pieces and so forth. But now as they're earning money, they are taught to budget before they receive their salary. Little though it may be, they're encouraged to give a portion to the Lord, if they are the Lord's, and to budget for the very last cent before they get the cash. And they're paid in cash on a Friday. And of course they can buy or save up for shoes or for garments or a suit for Sunday or whatever it is. They do tend to dress up for church out there. It's quite a cultural affair. And so we need to teach them and also provide obviously accommodation for all their worldly goods. Then after the ninth month they move into the third dormitory where there's four single beds. And they've got even more accommodation in the fact of a bigger closet and also a chest of drawers. And what we're encouraging them to do now is to save, purchase items for their apartment that they're then going to move into when they've actually graduated and moved on from us. Many have slipped between cup and lip though, and of that we will see as we progress. You lost it, eh? It's come back. Good. Thank you, Lord. Okay, bathrooms. You reckon you have to teach a man how to wash himself? We do. These guys are used to washing themselves in the sea. You teach them to cut the hair. You've got to teach them how to cut the toenails. And it can get a little more graphic, but I'll spare you the details. And these guys have never seen bathrooms like what we've got. And so you literally have to teach them how to use the bathroom. These are some of the rudiments and the way in which these men have lived. So here we are in phase two dormitory, looking out beyond to the southern wall where the first photograph was taken. On your right side you can see the chicken coop. We've got about 15 chickens, so we get our eggs fresh and we know where they come from. And you have the workshop on your left hand side, and you can see a couple of trailers there. And you can also see the veg plots right in the far side of the compound here. And here we help the men to prepare for workaday life. These guys have never earned a living, many of them at all. Ever have they ever been paid honestly for a day's work. The deal is that if you're an addict, you need to deal drugs yourself. And the deal is that what you deal drugs for about 3 months. Because it takes about 3 months for the police to cotton on to what you're into and up to. So you earn enough money to see you over the next 3 months. And then you lie low for 3 months, you see, and you consume these drugs from the money that you saved up and everything else and so on. It's quite a business. And of course they've never done a day's work. So we teach them, one, to work as a team, and also to work as an individual, and to understand what it is to honestly earn your food. And I've had many of these students, as we call them, come to me and say, "Mr. Lacey, you know, I've been working in the workshop, and you know what? My food tastes better." He's appreciating what he's earned. And we've had one or two of them come to us and they've worked in the workshop, and on a Friday they presented me with a bill, for their skills used in the workshop. So I said, "Okay, yeah, I'll look at that and I'll cut you a check at the end of the week." And so what I do, I sit down and I make out my bill. And it usually comes to double what their bill is. And we try and teach them, look, you know, you have nothing to give. And they think a white man by birth has got $1 million in his back pocket at the birth, you see. And it takes some convincing to convince them otherwise. I said, we all have to earn a living. And from day one, you need to contribute to your keep here. I said, you won't fully because of what it costs. It costs about $250 to keep a man for a week. And so we teach them this is part of their responsibility, not only to work with their hands, but have the satisfaction of knowing that they have contributed to the well-being of the Haven Ministry. In the past, we've produced these, but in more recent times, we've been reclaiming pallets, and this is far more profitable. I can bring in something like $2,000 a week from a steady sale of these pallets, which brings in a considerable portion of our overheads. And again, when the guys realise that they have done this themselves, they're very proud of their own work. And what I'm seeing a lot more lately is that if a new student comes in and he doesn't pull his weight, he gets told. Not by me, not by Sterling, not by the house manager, but he gets told by the other guys in the team. Look guys, we've got to crack out 200 of these, whatever, and that's the project aim for the week. And if you don't pull your weight, we ain't going to do this. We're not going to get our leisure time on Friday afternoon, so on. So, and so you can see it's a work in progress and a therapy as well. So they've got to work individually. They've got to cut them down, often is the case, because the storage systems in the Bahamas doesn't answer to the same international size of a pallet. The Bahamas really honestly thinks it's the epicentre of the world. And the whole world has to come to the Bahamas and conform to the Bahamas. And they're having quite a shock at the moment, realising that they've got to abide by some of the international laws, as we're offshore bankers and all this sort of thing, and we can't launder money like we used to. Most of the money laundered doesn't go through the banks, incidentally, it goes through the evangelical churches in the Bahamas, but that's another story you can ask me about later. These are some of the men that were left at the Haven, the man standing there with crutches. He was shot leaving premises, he was burgling. Went septic, he didn't have it attended to and so lost part of his leg. There are some fascinating stories amongst there. I'll just point out one man standing in the back with his head slightly slanted on the right, a guy called Marcus. Marcus has been in the program now 5 times. A chronic user and alcoholic. I dug him out of the gutter almost literally on 3 or 4 occasions. He had an unmerciful childhood. Indescribable the hatred that his mother heaped upon him. And he and I understand a lot of how he hurts and feels. And he is typical of those who can explode for no reason at all. And as we say up there, he can get up in your face and he can get very physical. Gradually over all these years, he's showing progress. I can sit down and I can reprimand him, I can discipline him, and he will accept it. He's made a long journey so far. He's got the most simplistic faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as of a little child. But because of the brain damage done, one really wonders how far he will go. But to be a father and a brother to him, and to give him some sort of quality of life. He now has a full-time job, and when I go back, we're going to put him into an apartment on his own, and we're going to gradually do this over a period of time, and he'll need to report back to us and see if we can get him back into the community before he comes too institutionalised. We haven't got time because I want to talk about India, but anyway. Recreation, again, they only know how to get into recreation by getting drunk or getting high on drugs or abusing women. So we again have to teach them the simplicities of enjoying themselves, and public holidays especially. We take them out onto the beach and we have a barbecue and all the rest of it. And inevitably, when you drive back to the Haven, you hear the guys talking amongst themselves, man, we had a blast, but nobody's drunk. Nobody's high. Nobody's conquered a woman. This is incredible. And yet we enjoyed ourselves. Wow, you know? So literally there's the fundamentals being taught there as well. We also have accommodated a little boat, and together over the months and, in fact, a couple of years, one of the assemblies donated the engine to us. We've got this boat put right, and now we can get off the rock, as we call it, which is called New Providence, an island 7 miles by 21, and we can take them off onto one of the nearby keys and give them a thoroughly good day out. Some of them are too afraid to go in a boat. Some of them, believe it or not, can't swim. And so we have to divide them up. The boat can obviously only take so many anyway. But these, again, are times to goof off a bit, show who you are, be real, and sit in the sand, build a sandcastle, and yet you can integrate, you can interact with them, and they will really talk to you in ways they won't talk to you in the office. And again, the same is true when we're working in the workshop together, and I work in there as much as anybody else does. And you're working alongside a guy, and he will tell you stuff that he'll never tell you in the office. So all of these occasions are brought together to bring some aspect of recovery to these men. And then the great day comes when finally they do the complete year. And of course, we have a graduation service in the assembly building here. And we get in a guest speaker. We ask them for their testimony. We bring the family in. And it is a wonderful time of praise. Slight difficulty with this one here. There's three women there that he's had children by, and these are his children here as well. So when he comes to marriage counselling and suggests that he ought to marry these women, which one is it? You need the wisdom of Solomon, you really do. But what a remarkable recovery this guy Paul has made, and he's doing good today, I'm happy to tell you as well. This man here is our oldest graduate, if you like. Just about 21 years now he's been clean. He lives in the island of Eleuthera, which is on the eastern side of New Providence, an island that is 100 miles long. In some places it's hardly 100 yards wide, in other places it's a mile wide. It's got about at least 18 settlements, as we call them, or communities, or little villages. And he is, until recently, was employed by the Ministry of Health Drug Council. And his job is to go and tell his testimony in schools, in youth clubs, in churches, wherever he can get in, and share what the Lord has done and work from a preventative message, a preventative angle with his message of what Christ has done in his life. And just before I came home, just about a month ago, I was up in Spanish Wells doing some discipling after they had quite a revival there. We had 61 young people baptized in Spanish Wells. It was quite a remarkable event. And I went up there to do some follow-up work at the request of the assembly. And Harbour Island, where Jackie lives, is literally a half-hour boat ride in a speedboat. And so I was able to spend one day with him and his dear wife. Now, Jackie was quite a considerable womaniser. And about 5 years ago, he got married. And I said to Jackie, I said, well, you know, what happened? He said, well, Mr. Lewis, he said, since I became a Christian 20 years ago, he said, there's been times when I've fallen. He said, in fact, he said, there was times, he said, I had five different women. He said, but I come back to the Lord, he said, and I've rededicated my life and my service for the Lord. And he said, I've married this woman, he said, and I've been faithful to her ever since. And that is a lot to say for a man of this sort of background. He's now retired, he's 65. He said, Miss Lacey, what am I going to do with the rest of my life? I said, you're sitting on a mission field. Harbour Island is one of the hardest islands for the gospel. My father-in-law ministered in what was the assembly, which has fizzled out, mainly because of racism, and that's a long story for another time. And he, with his knowledge and with his experience, can deal with some of the men that are deep into alcohol and drugs on that island. That island is awash with it. There's also a lot of Satanism on this island as well, and there's a lot of wickedness. And Jackie needs some prayer. He and his dear wife spent a wonderful day with them. They love me and entertain me quite royally. And it was a great joy to spend some considerable time in prayer with them, that the Lord would lead and guide them in their new avenue of life. Also, of course, he has a huge loss in income. He was earning about $1,000 a month from the Ministry of Health, and of course that's gone. And so we talked much about the life of faith and how the Lord has supplied my needs and sent me around the world and back again a few times. And it's encouraging to hear from Jackie through emails how the Lord is beginning to supply his need. And he's getting quite thrilled with this new time in his life and how it's like a new start. Let me introduce Brother George. Brother George was the man who ran through the bush and knocked on my window of my apartment to warn me that a guy who was in the Haven who had been discovered for his double life was coming to shoot me. And Brother George now has a church of his own. He set up church. He called me one day, Miss Lacey, he said, I want you to come and see something, meet me so-and-so, so-and-so. So I went out and met him. And there's this rough shack of a building. So I said, George, what's going on? I said, you living here? Oh, no, no, no. He said, this is my church. Is it church? Oh, yes, he said. And it's a special church, Mr. Lacey. It's only for addicts and alcoholics. Anybody comes to my church, he said, I ask them if they're an addict and an alcoholic, and if they aren't, I said, I ask them to go away. And he's preaching to alcoholics and to addicts. And there, this man, if ever I saw sorrow in the face of a wife, it was caused through this man's past life. His wife was quite high up in the Scotiabank in Nassau, in the headquarters. And I was dealing with George. I was making an attempt to see if I could reconcile the marriage, one of the very few that was married. And I called her, and she wasn't very happy about meeting me at all, but I said that I would meet her. And she said, you can come to my office. So I met her. And there was a number of many females working in these offices. And I saw who she was before she saw me. The pain and the ingrained in her face. Spent a lot of time with her, many, many times. Then finally George saw the light, and the Lord opened up his life, and together now they have this wonderful ministry in this little, I should have had a photograph of it, ramshackle church. I think it's like a garden shed, it's fallen apart at the seams. But he's got it as a church for addicts and alcoholics. That's a thrill. That's a joy. Pray for George. Enoch, I think I might have shared Enoch with you before. He was gay, to say the least. A long story short, the Lord has dealt with him. One of the reasons he caused havoc at the Haven was because I was a white man, and what I told him was the truth, and he couldn't handle it. And so he would try and push himself on the other guys. He would try to disrupt sessions, make a mockery of the Bible studies and so forth. And the thing that we often say is that we can only live by a structured, disciplined Christian lifestyle. And this bore a hole in this man's heart, until the Lord convicted him to a point where he had to go wash himself in the sea, get himself somewhere near straight, and enter a church on a Sunday and talk to the pastor and ask the pastor to lead him to the Lord. And this brother Enoch now has gone on very, very well for the Lord, and he's not shy of his testimony either. When I first met him, I said, well, how long ago was this? He said, it's about 3 years ago. He said, I'm ashamed, I never came to tell you. He said, but I didn't really know how. He said, but Miss Lacey said, for 18 months I was still messing about. He said, you know what I mean. I said, so tell me, Enoch. I said, how did it happen? I said, how did you break clean? Miss Lacey said, I've been with his partner, as he called him the night before. He's dropping him off and waiting for him at the grocery store. He said, I was overcome with conviction of the evilness that I committed the night before. He said, and with everything that was in me, I screamed at the top of my voice for Jesus to heal me. He said, I had such a sense of the presence of the Lord in my car. He said, I put the metal to the floor and burned the rubber of the wheels, and I got out of there, and I've never been back with that guy nor any other guy since. And he certainly has a great sense of release from his shackles that the devil had him bounding, not only that way sexually, but also from drugs and alcohol too. He called me up one day, a couple of months later. He said, I need to meet you for lunch. I thought, wow, this is a new one. So anyway, I went along, and he paid for lunch, and he gave me an envelope, $1,200 as a donation for Haven. Beautiful. This photograph I may have showed you before, which hammers home a point to us all. The vulnerability of these men and what they've done in their lives and how to shorten their lives. A week before I left Nassau, this man dropped dead of a heart attack. He was probably the biggest thief we ever had in the Haven. He was a chef before he came to us. And when he put the alcohol, two shots in the food, he put six shots down the hatch. And he became pretty chronic. And he was a shadow of what you see there in that photograph. Anyway, he went through the program eventually, and he confessed to us that he was doing wedding receptions using our food. We knew the food was going out through the back door faster than what it was coming through the front door. But we hadn't quite nailed it down. But nevertheless, the Lord supplies the need, and we don't worry, yet we are obviously accountable for what the Lord gives us. And he left and he came back several times, like often they do. And finally he went through the program, he graduated, and he married this lady who already had three children. And he went to work on a Tuesday morning and literally dropped down dead. And I'm so grateful to the Lord to know that he's in heaven and not languishing in hell tonight. The 20th anniversary, some 4 or 5 years ago now, revealed these statistics. That somewhere near 30% are living clean and walking with the Lord. And this is evidence of how a spiritual program works versus a secular program. 17% or so are living clean, free lives. That means that they're not possibly necessarily going to church. And but they are not on drugs, they're not using and abusing alcohol, and they're living a relatively clean life. 24% have relapsed. Many of those will try and try again until they come through. 3% or so are in prison, 5% or so are deceased, and 20% were untraceable. And out of that 20%, there ought to be also a percentage of those who are running well. Those that were untraceable were often those that had moved on into the States, those who had moved into the Family Islands, and we weren't at that particular time able to trace them. So indeed we give thanks to God for his amazing mercy and grace to these men. Many, many times these men have wept in my office and said, "Mr. Lacey, I should have been dead years ago." Remember one guy, his name was Othello. And they duct taped him. He hadn't paid for his drugs. They took him to the back of the airport and the gun was at his head and a police car siren came howling down the street. And the guys who got him fled and left him. It took him 2 days to struggle in the bush to get the duct tape off him and get himself back into the community. And he came to the haven. Sterling, my brother here, my co-worker that I've mentioned to you, please carry him in your prayers. He's there now as we speak, ministering to the guys. He has a full day. He also runs the bus for his church. And he's often in the haven before 5 o'clock of the morning. And sometimes he will go home during the afternoon, leaving our workshop manager in charge, and he will come back in the evening. He is fully, utterly and completely devoted to what God has called him to, and it is really, really a privilege and an honour to have this brother as a co-worker with me to shoulder the work as we do together. So pray for him as I go back. I will rest him for a couple of weeks, and so that means that immediately I take on the responsibility 100% of the haven and all the meetings and therapy groups and so on and so forth. I'm also preaching in Shirley Heights for the month, so I've got a double whammy when I go back at the end of this month. If you want any further details, we do have a website. That's slightly inaccurate. It is thehavenbahamas.org, not .net. And you'll find under the various sections and headings there more details about the haven. So let's leave the haven for a moment and whisk ourselves the other end of the world and go visit India. And here we have the jolly old globe as we know it. A slight little problem here. Let me see what I can do. That isn't it. Nor is that. Nope. Ah, here we are. Full screen. There we go. Excellent. So we fly to India, and this time we held our conference right slap bang in the middle of India in a place called Hyderabad, or to be absolutely correct, a town or city north of Hyderabad called Secunderabad. And that is the headquarters of Operation Mobilization India. And to give you an idea, this is a slack time of the day. They are quite adept at making a 6-lane road a 26-lane road. You'll also observe, if you look carefully, that some of the cars, they don't put their wing mirrors out. You never need to clean a car in India. The reason why is they get close, so close to you, they take the dirt off the side as they pass you. It is an amazing country and it is absolutely heaving with people. They're very resourceful, as you can see. And there is a population there of 1,200,000,000. I would vouch that about a good 50% of those people don't have a train ticket. The amazing thing is this train is half empty. They're not on top of it. They're only hanging on the sides of it. And the inside is just like sardines in a tin. Also, this little Honda motorbike is used to its fullest extent. What you can't see is the mother's got a baby sitting on her lap on the back end as well. So again, we use everything to the extreme in India. This slide is a typical example of India. You have the high rise, you have the modern India, which is really, really coming very fast into the foreground, but is right on the doorstep of the slums. And it's nothing uncommon to have a shopping mall. And immediately adjacent to the shopping mall, new, brand new modern thing, you've got this massive slum of about 1 million people. It's amazing. And so this particular slum obviously has a laundry. The only thing is that when the dear saints take my laundry to the laundry, it comes back smelling worse than what it went to the laundry. Because of the water that they use that comes out of the river that they've used as a bathroom and everything else in between. And so we went to the Secunderabad headquarters, Operation Mobilization, Logos at Barna, as it is called locally. And here, over the years, the last 20 years, they've developed this amazing centre that I'd like to share with you and give you an example of what God is capable of even in India. This dear brother here, Joseph D'Souza. Now, if you want a good read, get his book, The Dalit Freedom, Now and Forever. This dear brother, who originates from a high caste family, has married a Dalit woman. This is virtually unheard of in India. Brought a lot of shame upon his family and so on and so forth. And his life is totally dedicated to bringing the gospel to the Dalits, who are the lower than the animal kingdom in the sight and the understanding of the Hindu. If you're not aware of the Hindu religion, it consists around four castes or four social stratas. And at the bottom of the fourth one is the animal kingdom, and under that animal kingdom are these untouchables, these Dalits. And the word Dalit means to be crushed and oppressed. And the upper castes consistently live in order to oppress and keep oppressed these Dalit people. And over these last years, a tremendous ministry has built up to these Dalit people. On the base there at Secunderabad, they have a Good Shepherd Community Church. And this is what they have named their churches, just as we're known as the Brethren or the Baptist or Independents, whatever. This is the name because the Good Shepherd in their culture is a loving, caring person. And so they've used it as for the sake of a name to convey the nature of who they are. This is a school that they have built, and we were privileged to be there because they had their graduation night. Now remember, these are slum kids. And to hear these children dance, as is very, very important to their ethnic culture, and to put songs and hymns to their dance, is something deeply moving, very majestic, and indeed very reverent, something we may not understand and appreciate here. But here we have one of the Dalit schools. It's a high school. The children have come from what we call informal education classes that are held in the slum. And as they come out of that, they come into here, and some of them then go on to the top floor, as you can see there, which is the teacher training college. And then they go out fully qualified. They have a recognisable degree by the Indian government, and they then go to a new slum or a new area in the slum, because some of these slums are so vast, and they start a virgin work all of their own. And they start with the basic literacy programmes, teach them English. If you can teach a Dalit child English, to read it, to write it, to speak it, you can virtually guarantee them a good job. And here we are, we have the privilege of sharing with this high school class that are about to graduate, to bring them a message of hope, and also to encourage them to go on and use their lives for the Lord. We had a thrilling time with them. This is something of their International College of Cultural Studies. They have a massive library in there, 250,000 books. They also have this women empowerment ministry, and they're teaching these women to sew, to make saris, to do school uniforms, anything that will enable them eventually to go into the areas of these slums and teach other women to empower themselves and to make a living, to support their children and eventually bring themselves out of poverty, of the desperate nature in which they live. Now, if you can see just underneath the rail on the door, this is the anti-human trafficking unit. They wouldn't let me in here, of course, because this is the rescue centre for girls that have been offered to the priests in the Hindu temples as prostitutes. And they've got girls in there under five. The two girls in the doorway are themselves products of that ministry, and they've gone back in to rescue other girls as they know so much about the trade. And now these girls are brought in from neighbouring countries and from the countryside and from the villages and promised jobs and everything else. And they pay the families X amount of rupees for their daughters, and they bring them into town. And then they lock them up and starve them until they give themselves into prostitution and all the rest of the business. And then they have to work off what it cost to have gotten them, and of course the profit that goes with them. And then when they've got the maids and everything else, they just throw them out as if they're trash or garbage. But they're doing a tremendous work with these, and they certainly would value and warrant our prayers. In that compound, they also have a mini hospital, dentistry and everything else. I kept clear of the dentists. And also they have this amazing bookshop. They have their own printing press on this compound, and from its warehouse, get this now, 4 tons of literature leaves this warehouse every day to go out to the various missionaries that work in way across India. That's phenomenal. 4 tons of Christian literature, tracts and newspaper Bibles. It's interesting. There's a quite amazing story. I don't have time for it tonight. But they have produced Mark's Gospel in newsprint, and just not say a newspaper. And they can produce it for next to nothing. And they print these things out by the million. And it's what they use as a fundamental outreach in areas where there is literacy and so on. And so here are some of those who are on the ground. 2 young brothers, still both single, Indian by birth, doing a job that no white man, no Englishman, no American, anybody from any other culture could ever go in there and do. But I tell you what we can do, we can support them in what they're doing. And how they love us and appreciate us and honour us and respect us for coming out and seeking to help and encourage and teach and counsel. Some of them live in the same slums that they work in. And they're married. And they're bringing their own children up in the same squalor as those they're seeking to reach. And I take my hat off to them. I have enormous respect for them. This was a couple of years ago. The young brother with the Bible, I don't know whether it's a Scofield reference one or not, but anyway. he's taking me from shambled shack to shambled shack. And this is somebody's home. It's also their workplace. And he wants me to preach the gospel to, and then he suddenly remembers a few more, so he tells those people they've had their chance, now they can go away, and he brings in another half dozen of them, so we start all over again. We did this 5 times. I'm absolutely shattered by the time I'm done with it. And of course every time you've got to have chai, and chai is boiled milk into which has been dipped a tea bag, and the stuff's revolting. Anyway, it lubricates the tonsils and keeps you going, I guess, and that's all can be said about that. And here is a typical example of, in a slum, starting your own school. This brother, this is his first outreach on his own, with nothing other than the prayer support of Operation Mobilization India, and a small subsidy that will be sent to him once a month. And he's there to depend upon the Lord, to gain favour in the sight of the elders of that slum and get permission for these children to gather and to be taught English in order to help them and give them a hope and give them a future. And as you can see, it's pretty primitive stuff, to say the least. There's a situation I will never forget. A situation that haunts me. It's a dear sister in Christ, very, very near to death. Her husband infected her with AIDS. She also has TB. He's abandoned her, taken the children, and literally left her to die. It came to the notice of this missioner that I'm with, and he said, I've got a special friend I want you to take you to. And when I went in there, I literally gagged at the stench as she lay in her own mess, and the heat in there, no ventilation, and just a curtain at the door. And we knelt and prayed by interpretation and talked to her about the Lord. What a desperate way to end your day. These men see this every day of their lives. And they seek to bring some of the grace and the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ to it. We also have what we call cottage meetings. And this is a little fellowship. On your right hand side you have Mahadeb, who is a very faithful brother. Brother I've gotten to know quite intimately. He's opened up his life and some of the horrors of what he went through as a Hindu boy. And what went on in the Hindu temple that should never have gone on in the Hindu temple. He has a lovely wife, Rita, and this is one of his little fellowships in one of the slums. He has 4 slums that he's active in, and he has 4 little fellowships that he's gradually building up. And it was a great privilege to be with him and to bring a little message. Now, the other white gentleman with me is, in fact, Edwin Orton, my mission director. And it was he who has been running these conferences for over 30 years. From his own pocket, from his own expenses, looking to the Lord as I do now too, and I've inherited this ministry from him, and I cannot tell you how blessed and privileged I am to have been called into this further step in our calling, as it were, in ministry, to support these younger men as I was supported by older missionaries who came to minister to me when I was a young man in the early days of my calling when I was 30 and 40 years of age. And the only problem is, when they honour you with these garlands, you hadn't better suffer from a hay fever, because you'd have a real problem. They have a very pungent aroma to them, fragrance, and the thing is that they'd like you to leave them on for a little bit, or I can't get rid of the thing quick enough. But they really want to honour you and respect you for your sacrifice in coming and sitting with them. And that's exactly what you do. You sit down on the floor with them. And you be with them and you listen. And I must tell you this, dear saints, I have learnt more from going to India than what I think I've ever taught them. It really has been an education and a privilege and an honour. David here has a ministry just outside Secunderabad. So while we're holding the seminar there for them this year, he said, would you like to come and visit my ministry? I said, of course I would. I said, let's go, man. Don't tell nobody we've gone. And when we come back, we'll tell them where we've been. And so we slipped out. And first of all, he took me to this to a quarry, which I'll show you a little later. I'm jumping ahead of myself. This is one of the typical seminar situations that we're in. I got Edwin Orton to come with me. He was my mission director. I got off on a tangent, sorry. Let me catch myself back again. And he has, as I said, been going for 30 years. And these young men, he's seen since teenagers, growing up, developing their relationships, getting married and so on, having children. And he's now gone beyond travelling, but I was able to organise wheelchairs and everything else for him and so on. And he went out, he says it's the last time. I think if I could get him on a stretcher, he'd still go. He has such a heart for these dear servants of the Lord, and so wants to go and encourage them and counsel them and so on. So he was holding one class, I was holding another, and I think we did the Fruit of the Spirit this year, that's right. And we had some great times together over the word. The other important thing is, though, that we listen to them. And everyone brings a report. We have two reports in the morning, two in the afternoon. We have a 90-minute session in the morning of teaching. We have a 97-minute session in the evening. So when I preach to you for 30, 40 minutes, boy, I tell you, you're getting off easy. And when they stop, they then barrage you with questions. And if you're not careful and control the watch, then you can be there all day. And literally, you can be there all night. They come knocking on your bedroom door. They're so hungry and thirsty for your fellowship and for your teaching and so on, for your counsel. Another David here works in Bangalore. A very dynamic brother, has a tremendous ministry, very godly brother. Really sense the presence of the Lord when you're sharing with him. Had some delightful times with him. Has a medical ministry. And this year, after the seminar, which we think might be held in Goa, and I'm going to talk about that a little later, I'm hoping to go to Bangalore and stay with him and his dear wife and visit their ministry as well, which will be a great joy. We also take materials with them. Things that they can't afford or things that aren't produced in India. Often these little sort of memento things that we give to the kids as prizes, and they so much appreciate that. Also this year, I don't know whether you're familiar with it, most of them are into IT in one shape, form or another. The Power Bible CD. I got 48 of these at about $7 a go. And they've got about 20 translations. They've got all the commentaries and vines and all the rest of it on it and everything else and so on. It would be a great blessing and a help to them. And so I was giving them a little lecture of how to load the thing, operate it and everything else. And they were so thrilled. But you see this guy jumping up. He's trying to get hold of his copy before we've even finished. Another important thing is we fellowship with them. We eat with them. And we eat what they eat and we eat with our hands. And I haven't got the knack of that. And they laugh me silly. They got a very good way of getting hold of it and straight in the mouth. Well, I do it and it goes this way, that way and goes up my nose and anywhere bar my mouth. But anyway, we have a good hoot and a laugh about it. And again, it's a time of relaxation. And again, some of the guys that I work with, sometimes in these relaxed times, they will tell you stuff that perhaps they won't tell you on a one-to-one basis. So we have some fun. The young men. I had some sessions with these young men, especially the young man on the left. He is a Christian, I have absolutely no doubt about that. But because of where he lives and his family background, he's been drawn back into Hinduism. And he repented of this to me, and he said really the fear of it was that he wouldn't get married. And this is the cost to many of these young men, that if they come to Christ and denounce Hinduism, they won't get married. And what these team leaders have to do with these teams is, they then have to arrange the marriages. And it's not an easy thing. And I think my next slide shows you, yeah, here we are, a couple, a beautiful couple, two couples in fact, who have been, whose marriages have been arranged by team leaders, two different teams, and have brought together these young couples, as is the custom in India. You may and I may not understand and appreciate these things. And in actual fact, unfortunately for the couple on the left, they had come to seminar on their honeymoon. And you can well imagine I wouldn't play them up, would I? I mean, that would be a terrible thing to do, wouldn't it? And we had some great time. The other couple had been married for a month. And we had some very, very precious times together. I took both of them out for a meal at a restaurant that they would recommend so that we could really fellowship with them and intimately chat with them and so on. And they are now about to launch out in their own their own slum. The lassie on the left has just completed a master's degree in social sciences. That is unheard of for a Dalit child to go to university. And of course, with all her wealth of knowledge now, she's coming back with her husband to go to a brand new, well, brand new, you know what I mean, a new place where the gospel's never been preached in a slum, and to start from scratch and plant a church in a Hindu slum. That is absolutely amazing. Do pray for these couples. And then we give them a day off. Well, swimming to you and I may be second nature. These guys live way inland, some of them. They've never seen the water like this. They've never seen a swimming pool, not with clear water like this anyway. We hired this swimming pool in this venue for 3 hours. We nearly had to get a rod and reel and hook these guys in. They went absolutely berserk. They had such a wonderful time. And after the time of recreation, of course, we fed them well, and they had a beautiful buffet meal, also traditional Indian fare and everything else. And then one brother took me off in a corner. He wanted to talk with me, and I went away to talk. And then we went to find out where the rest were, and they were all dead asleep. They'd had such a wonderful day. But I want to come with you now, take you to this quarry where David has established this church that I touched on a little earlier. And you all here in Aberdeen well know about granite. Well, this is a granite quarry. And you know how hard granite is. And the owner of this quarry, he blasts it every Christmas Day. And for the rest of the year, these villagers who live on this quarry, they then break it up small enough, and the smaller they break it, the more value there is to it, and that is how they gain their living. 365 days a year from sunup to sundown, with one iron bar and with one lump hammer, that is all they do. There's no shade, there's no workshop. In the blaring sun, and it gets way over 100 degrees, or whatever that is in centigrade these days, and that is how they live. And so he took me there to meet them. And it was a privilege to meet there's two families represented here. This is the boss's truck that they're loading up. And of course, if you've got any credibility at all, and you want to be a brother, and you want to minister, and you want to be effective, then you need to get involved. And so here we are, getting involved. And the sun's beating down on your head, and I'm quite used to that. And it fries your brains, you're sweating like a pig. And this brother cannot believe it. And he's amazed that a white man would come from the other side of the world to his quarry, sit down with him, pork out the rock from the ground, break it up. And I broke up enough that we'd give them the value to feed their family the next day. And then we sat down and we talked about the Rock of Ages. And we told them about the hymn, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. And it's been interesting. David has been working in this slum now for 17 years. And it's very interesting to see the change that Christianity brings. And as you look across the quarry, and this is the village, this is their settlement, where they live on the edge of the village. And you can just see in the immediate centre there the old type of houses that they used to live in when David first went there as a missionary to them. And this is one of them that's still left. But it's interesting, isn't it, what happens when the gospel comes to heart and changes our lives and changes our expenditure of our money. And many of the homes now are being built like this, and David has helped them and shown them how to build these homes. And in the distance there on the your right-hand side, you can see the chapel that he has built and encouraged the believers there to build with him. Not only have they built it, but they've also extended it. And you can see on the left-hand side the buttress in the middle that marks where the other extension. And what he's showing me there is he has his own water purification system. He's very proud of this. And the folks from the community, instead of drinking the water out of the quarry, they can take the water, they can put it through this purifier, and they can drink and use healthy water. You see the sewing machines around the sides of the room. His wife teaching the women to sew, make school uniforms, again, saris, they can gain money. He then took me on to another slum that he's active in. Now, what is going on here? And I don't have a pointer, so I'll have to try and describe this. This grey area, sort of centre and north of centre, is a cement works. And this is what is known as the pipe village. The company here, they spin concrete pipes, and some of them about 5 foot in diameter, massive things. And what has happened is over the years, if they've been produced and they're malformed, the owners have allowed them to roll them down into the south and to the bottom there. You can see something, a little conglomeration there of what in actual fact are homes. And these are the homes. They've literally bricked up one end of these pipes and in these they do live. And you know what concrete is like in the heat of the summer, and they actually live in these. It's like an oven. And here's a little boy standing out, or is it a girl, standing outside of their home. This is David's wife. She is the teacher to the literacy school where she's teaching these children. And this is school in a sewage pipe that wasn't suitable to be resolved. Now then, the company went bust, so what do? They gave them 1 hour's notice to clear out and then bulldoze the site. And those poor souls then nowhere to go. Fortunately, David, with a lot of hard work and help from others from Secunderabad, were able to round up these that had gone to various other slums and get them together and to integrate them into other slums that he was working in where there are Christians and to add them to the fellowship. But way down in the bottom, literally in the bottom left-hand corner of this perimeter here, there are some shacks. And this is the... You can see nature's recouped the land. You can see it's cleaned up a bit. You can see all the houses have gone. But as I say, still down in that bottom left-hand corner are these shanties. And I'm standing right in that corner, looking across the yard. You can still see one of those pipes there and the disused factory building there. And you can also see washing on the line. And these are the shanties that are left. And there's still one family left here. And they're left here because they can't afford to move. Now, that sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? This is the only home. This is the only shelter that they've got. And David was trying to work with them to relocate them because the daughter here, seen on the left, is seriously mentally challenged. You can see the age of the mother. The father is paralysed. This is how he's fixed. And they have a son who's 40 years. He works 12 hours a day for 75 pence, or the equivalent of. And they cannot afford a rent. And when Edward and I discovered the situation and so on, we've arranged that we put up front a 6-month rent for them, so they too can be taken out of this very, very vulnerable. It's a wonder they haven't been murdered, mugged or sexually abused or whatever. So they can be integrated into one of these slums with a little Christian fellowship, where the fellowship can be taught to love and care for them and to support them. And this has worked out quite successfully, but that was a bit of a heartbreak. Again, we can talk about this, but time is flying by, I know. Another little school here. Just look at the conditions, and yet the ABC has been... And this little girlie in the orange on the left here, she was a particular little darling. One of these could be a missionary if the Lord doesn't come back. What a thought. What a hope. And so we moved on from Secunderabad to Kolkata. There was two venues that I wanted to visit here. This is a political slogan. They'd recently had elections there. This is something of their overpasses, and we had been on this overpass just 4 hours earlier, and literally a section of it fell out. And you can just see the back end of a white truck jammed in between the end of it and the upper support there. There's also another marble truck beyond that is also crushed. 4 people lost their lives. And I was reading the English version of the Indian paper next morning, and it had been worked out it needed 167 mature elephants to move that lump of concrete and steel out of the way so that they could correct the situation. But if I know anything about it, if you look very carefully under the left here, you can see water. This is an open sewer. I know that from the smell. And somebody's got to get in there and break that up. And of course it'd be the Dalits. They'll have to work in that filth and break that all up while another section is made and put back in place. Gives you an idea of Indian life. And so here we are in the Dum Dum slums in the northeast of the great city of Kolkata. I think I've been to 8 cities now in India, and Kolkata's slums are by far the worst. The place absolutely reeks. It gets into your system, it gets into your lungs. It takes 2 or 3 weeks when you come home to get India out of your system. It's Dalit area, as is evident by the throwaway pottery. This is the pottery they used according to the caste. They're not supposed to use proper utensils and crockery and chinaware, glassware or stainless steel, the likes of what you and I use. This is their version of paper, disposable, plates and all the rest of it. This is a dung farm. Now, when you don't have anything and you need to cook your food and there's no firewood, what do? Well, what you do is you go to a friend who has a dung farm, and they feed the cows, and they watch and wait for what comes out the other end. And they get it, and they mash it together, as you can see laid out before you here, in little hamburgers. But they're not hamburgers, okay? So don't get thinking of eating them now. And even the children and the mothers, you can see them walking away, I hope they're going to wash their hands. And they have been labouring all day, doing horse cow dung into patties. They dry them in the sun and then sell them as fuel to cook the meals. Now, you may have had barbecued chicken or whatever you've had, but I tell you what, when you've eaten food that's been cooked like this, it's got a distinct barbecue flavour to it that you never forget. It is something else. And here we can see it being dried out and preserved, ready for sale on the rickshaw carts there. It's quite some experience. This is a lovely occasion for me. We usually go to this slum about 1:30 in the afternoon, and we have one long service. We finish at 9:30 at night. And it starts with the kids, and gradually the older children come, then the parents come, until this room is busting with over 100 people. And time and time again you're presenting the gospel in different ways to a different group of people of a different age, and you are absolutely wrung out and shattered mentally, physically and spiritually. But it's a thing that you would never want to miss, and of course it's all going to be done by translation. Melinda here, the girl on the right hand side, is another classic example of a lassie that's been brought up through this informal education system. She's a fine godly woman, a very dear sister. When we held our seminar in Calcutta, she shadowed Edwin and I, and before we could think of what we needed, she would just come and place it before us. Tremendous, beautiful disposition. And yet her husband used to knock her about. He's a staunch Hindu. Her father married her to this man to break her Christianity, and they have a beautiful daughter, and the daughter gets messed up and slapped about the face when she sings choruses. Well, we went, we met her, and we're thrilled to see her again. Melinda, how's it going? She says, do you know what? She says, since the last time you've come, my husband hasn't abused me once. And he's asking for a Bible. And she's absolutely raptures over it. So progress is being made there. Pray for Melinda's husband. And again, it's our joy and privilege to go to these little schools, spend some time, tell them about the countries that where we come from and what the boys and girls in our countries are doing, and give them a little outlook on life more than what the slum is. And here again, we've spoken about this, so we won't go over this again. But here we go into a very special situation. This was last year, and this is how the slum was last year, and how it was until 3 weeks before I went there. And on the right hand side there, you can see a rickshaw up on end, because a brother in this slum fellowship has a rickshaw repair business. But unfortunately, as I say, 3 weeks before we got out there, fire ravaged this area and 100 homes were burned out, and they lost everything. And the government gave them a few sticks of bamboo and a few sheets of black plastic, which usually absorbs the heat, I believe, doesn't it? Not reflects it. And they're trying to get their lives back on track again. It was a gut-wrenching, heartbreaking episode. And yet, you know, as I spent half a day there, talking with the various Christians and so on who I've gotten to know that live there, they were all smiles. There was no sorrow. They never asked me for a dollar. They never begged nothing. They could only give the Lord thanks for his mercy to them. None of them were burnt, nor were their children burnt. And of course, it's important that the children's complexions are perfect and everything else for hopeful marriage in coming days. But they were full of the rejoicing of the Lord that he'd allowed them to go through that experience and bring them out. And some of them got literally nothing, absolutely nothing. And they're begging and borrowing from some of the others. And we were able to take a sum of money with us from one of the assemblies in the Bahamas. And very carefully, after I had gone, it wouldn't do to do it while I was there, every person who had lost a dwelling was supplied with a brand new set of cooking utensils and mattresses, because literally they're lying on the earth floor. And of course there's no sanitation or anything else like that, of course. So it's quite a situation. And this is just after the fire. These were sent to me from a cell phone as it was happening. And to see the distraught and the poverty, and how the missionary here is sharing with them and listening to their problems and praying with them and sharing with them. And you can see the distraught on this soul's face. This lady lost a couple of her lost a daughter in a previous fire, and she has the custody of her two grandchildren, two girls. And here again she's been involved in yet another fire, and she's sharing again with Mahadev. As I close, and I want to quickly visit and go on to what is known as the Calcutta City Mission. This brother and his dear wife, Sharjay and Bina on your left, Sharjay on your right, love to stay in their home when I'm in Calcutta, as I do with Sharjay and Mahadev and Rita. And they welcome me. They have children, and we get to know their children. They call me Uncle Mark. And we usually talk into the wee hours of the morning about the manifold problems they have of living in these areas. Obviously, their shack is a little better, and it's a testimony to how God provides for them as well. And they use it to for hospitality as well. He took me to some of the slums that I've been going to, and it's been very encouraging in the short period of time that I've been going to these slums to see the growth of the gospel. This is a very, very violent slum. There's usually at least a murder a week in this place. And there's a great blood feud between several families that make up the basis of this slum. And when I was here last year, as is in this picture, there's this unfinished building on the right-hand side there. The three lassies in the doorway here, this is a community hall, if you like, right by the Hindu shrine. And in the building, there's a whole bunch of gods and goddesses and whatever, and you're supposed to preach the gospel. These are the creeps. But now what has happened, the elders have seen the genuineness of Sharjay and his team as they've gone in there in practical social ways and have given them the full use of this ground floor. They've pledged to finish it off and allow them to use it as their to follow their God Jesus and bring Jesus into their community. And this is a massive step forward. This has taken 2 or 3 years to happen, but it's slowly, slowly, slowly. And we were there that night to play around with some of these young men, the shuffleboard. And, of course, I'm dumb and stupid. I don't know how to play it, so I get them to teach me. We have some fun and games and so on. Then we sit down and we talk about following Jesus, as it's called in India. This is the what I've dubbed as the Marine Village. This village came about because the slum dwellers were thrown out of a previous slum. And a government building contractor opened up her property, which had a pond, which of course is vital to a slum, kind of a slum without a pond. And he then used the men for cheap labour. And as it goes dark at night, you see a whole bunch of little teenage girls all dressed up in their refinery, being led out of the village. And they come back after midnight. I'll leave it to you to guess as to where they go and what happens. And you can be in this village and you can sense the evilness in this village. And again, Sharjay and his team over the years have been working, and they've now got the promise of being able to build a school on that piece of land. And they've got to be very, very careful, because if it's exposed for what it is, the whole slum could be closed down and they could be sent away. The wall in the background there, in actual fact, is the wall of Kolkata City Airport, International Airport. And what they used to do, they used to break through the wall of the airport and sow vegetables until the airport authority shut them off. And here we are having a chat with one of the village elders, and he wanted to know who we were and all the rest of it, of course. So we were introduced by Mongol, the brother in the Czech shirt there, who has an amazing ministry with rickshaw drivers. But we don't have a chance to talk about that tonight. Here's another village where I've seen great progress. And here we are, we're going up. This is a school that was based there over 8 years ago. And they've been plodding on. You can see the hay there to feed the cows, from which they're going to get the dung, from which they're going to be able to cook their meals. And they now have also this building. And this is for soya bean manufacturing. And what they do, they crush the beans and boil them and everything else and get the milk out of it. High protein. And they're now administering a drink of soya milk to over 500 children in three slums every day. And it has really brought the children on in school in quite a phenomenal way. In fact, one of the teachers said, "Mr. Lacey, we think we better cut it back because they're getting too keen." So it's been quite a step forward. And one of the amazing things was they got the Hindu Minister of Health, here she is, to come and open the place and dedicate, do whatever else, and so on and so forth. And here she is running off, supposedly, the first supply of soya milk. But of course, knowing Sharjay, he's always got something else up his sleeve. And he gets the woman to actually, now imagine this, she's a high caste Hindu. And she's giving milk to a Dalit. That is unheard of. That is absolutely unheard of. And she's so taken with Sharjay and his team and what he's doing and so on, she gave herself and lowered herself. And here they are, queuing up in the morning to get their soya bean. But while she was there, he asked her about money to rebuild some of these slum buildings. And she went back to her office, did some research, and found that a large sum of money had already been given to this slum. And further research proved that the previous Minister of Health had pocketed it, because these were Dalits. and it wasn't worth giving them that money. Well, now that money's been put into the elders and the Sharjah's care, and you can see three new homes have been built in the background, the three yellow ones, and here the actual slum dwellers themselves are building their own new homes. So again, you can see the effects of the gospel working here. And again, to minister to them, to do a mini seminar for them, and they have 12 full-time workers already, and they need very much our support in every way you can imagine. And so again, to share through translation something of our experiences. And again, to give them a day of recreation, take them out to a restaurant and share a meal with them, and to have fun as well as serious times, and of course prayer meetings into the night. What is the future of this little girl if somebody doesn't bring the gospel to her? And today there are over 500 of these young men and women. Young married couples have dedicated their lives to go into these areas with the gospel, to live amongst these people, to raise their families amongst them. These are the sort of slums, these are the sort of areas that they're prepared to take the gospel into. And I think we have a great responsibility, a great respect and a great love, and a burden to support them in every way we can. I'm so concerned for the wives of these brethren, that hopefully in the will of the Lord I'm burdened to hold what I'm calling a family seminar. Having lived in some of these homes and listened to the wives while the husbands have been out, they certainly need some love and care and attention. And so what we're dreaming to do is in Goa, which as you know is quite a holiday destination, but there's some one-star hotels there which we're thinking of taking one over. And bringing the husbands, the wives and their children. We're going to do this probably the end of April into May, when it's going to be very, very hot. But it is their school holidays. And we're going to bring in some of the young men that I know to take the children off the parents' hands so that we can have the mums and dads together. And also some gifted teachers from their own culture to minister to them on how husbands and wives should interact and what it means to be a mishkin and so on and so forth. So do be in prayer. It's going to be very expensive to do, but that's the least of my worries. If it's the Lord's will, it'll happen. And I pray really deeply in my heart that it will be an abundant blessing to these wives and these mothers, that they come out of their circumstances and they have, equal to their husbands, a time of fellowship, time of teaching, a time when they can be counselled. Obviously I can't counsel them, I'm a male and I'm English to boot, and have little understanding of their culture compared with others. So it's going to be a lot of arranging, a lot of putting together, but I'm very burdened about it and I have a vision to do it, so I want you to pray with me and be with me as we do this hopefully next year in the will of the Lord. So there you have it, two for the price of one. We've been to the Bahamas tonight, we've been to India, and we come back to Scotland. Let's bow our heads in prayer, shall we? Our Father and our God, we thank you again for the evidence of the Saviour working through all sorts of means to redeem some. We remember the Apostle Paul saying that he would be all things to all men in order to save some. And we thank you, Father, for the skills given, for the burdens given, for the visions given, for the needs being fulfilled, and for the many that we have seen come to Christ for your namesake, for your glory, and for the extension of your holy kingdom. Challenge us, our Father, for what it is we are doing, not only in our own community, but also across the waters, in far-flung corners. We once used to talk about darkest Africa, but Lord, we begin to realise that India is terribly dark as well. And there's generations that have never heard the gospel in these slums. But we thank you and we praise you and you honour you for all that you have been doing and for the many that have come to Christ over these last 10 years of this intensive evangelism amongst these Dalit people in their slums. And Father, as their day is already spent and they're resting now, we pray especially for the workers, Lord, as they face again the school tomorrow after a heavy day today, that mentally, physically and spiritually, Father, you would refresh them, you'd re-strengthen them and make them bold. Give them the love and the compassion that they need. Lord, many times they're frustrated by evilness and wickedness and Hinduism and all its various forms. Especially praying for those, Lord, who are outwardly and physically assaulted for their faith and for what they're seeking to do in these communities. Protect them, keep them, we pray. So, Father, again, speak to our hearts. Cause us, our God, never to be the same again. Move us out in new ways and cause us, our Father, to have faith and trust in you, to take us maybe to areas that we've never been before, areas that we're not comfortable in, but to trust you that not only can you take us, but you can use us and you can bring us back as well, rejoicing. So Father, we give you thanks for the day. We give you thanks for the weekend. And we're careful to give you all the glory in the Saviour's precious name. Amen. Thank you again for your time and your concentration. I know it's been a long day for some. And again, we thank you for this weekend. God bless. Is that an Indian fly? Where is it? I think it's an Indian fly. Yeah, it's good protein.
It's an Indian fly, alright.
Thank you. Well, there's nothing I can really add to what's been quite a remarkable report about the Lord's work and work being carried out by brethren and sisters of ours in very difficult circumstances. So, Mark, we commend you and those that you're working alongside to the Lord, and we thank you once again for taking the time to come and spend it with us this weekend. God bless.